Good morning.
Amen.
If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So we're kind of making our way through the book of Romans, and the goal has always been to have a good solid understanding of the theme of the book and what it's teaching as a whole. And so we've tried to move at a good pace. And it struck me as I prepared for Romans chapter 11, I think lots of times when we talk about difficult passages in Romans, we might come to the latter half of 8. We certainly get caught up in 9, and we might struggle some in 10. But personally, I think as I study through 11, I think there's some thoughts that might be more difficult to wrap your mind around maybe in 11 than even in 9 and 10. And so as I studied it, I kind of backed up, and we're just going to look at the first 6 verses today, and Paul's going to now answer the question, is God then done with Israel? So if you think of the flow of the book of Romans so far, he begins by reminding us that Jew and Gentile alike are dead in sin, and that there are none who please God. The Jew hasn't pleased God in their self-righteousness and their pursuit of the law because they failed. They sought it in their own strength and effort and their own self-righteousness, and they've repeatedly failed God. We've been reminded constantly of those difficult passages that tell us that none have sought after God, that all have turned aside, that our mouths are like open graves, that the poison of asp is in our lips. And it's just the place that God brings us to, the whole of humanity, is that all is dead and undone in sin. And then we begin to see this plan of redemption and salvation, and that through faith in the finished work of Christ, that all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, can be saved. And when we confess that faith in him, he began that process of changing us. There's a new inheritance we have in Christ versus what we were born with in Adam. There's a new power, a new design by which we live life, and it's by the Spirit and the law of the Spirit and not the law of sin and death. And we're changed, we're different. And ultimately, he kind of brings us to that great culmination, that chapter of hope in chapter 8, where we see that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. There's nothing that can separate us from that redemptive power of Christ, that we are going to be transformed. We are going to be changed into the likeness of Christ. And then we said as we hit chapters 9, 10, and 11 that those chapters, he then turns his attention to the nation of Israel and says, well, what about Israel? So there seems to be this wiping of the slate, which we know there wasn't, right? This was always God's plan. But there seems to the Jew as if there's this wiping of the slate and almost starting new. And so then he says, what was the point of the Jew? And the Jew in chapter 9 says, you can't do this. We own you because you made promises and you can't break your promise. And so he shows how his blessing and goodness in the life of Israel, in the life of the individual Jew, in the developing of the gospel has always been by his unmerited grace. It's always been by faith. It's always been by believing. When we look at the Old Testament, you know, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews tells us that men and women of old heard God, believed God, followed God, and he counted it as righteousness. It wasn't that they were better at their sacrifices. It wasn't that they were better at keeping the law. They believed God and followed him. And so he says it's never been that everyone who was born a Jew was a Jew. So then in the last chapter, he says, well, what's the current condition? He says, you're all lost. You need to be saved. I want you to be saved. And we got to the end of chapter 10, and we're left with really kind of a depressing current condition for the state of Israel. He says, well, did they know this? He says, yeah, you knew it. Moses told you. My prophets told you. You rejected them. And he says, I, as your God, the one who chose you, he gives us the picture. He says, I am standing there with my arms held out to you, and you reject me. So then today, Paul kind of flips over into chapter 11, And he's going to ask it twice. He's going to say, okay, well, if there's this new thing called the church, and Israel didn't please God in their sacrificial system, so is he done? Does that get wiped off the map? And twice, Paul's going to say, God forbid. God's not done with Israel. And I think sometimes when we look in Scripture, we think of the Israel, of the nation of Israel and the Christian, and in a lot of ways, they're polar opposite, right? A lot of ways, these two things don't fit. And what I mean by that, as a Christian, when Christmas comes around, what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, the Messiah. The idea of a Jew celebrating the birth of Christ, that doesn't bring good results. You know, if you're a Jew and your family's a Jew and you've grown up with a proud heritage of being a descendant of Abraham, you don't go, we're going to celebrate Christ this year. What do they celebrate? They celebrate Hanukkah. And in a very minimal level, the idea of Hanukkah is the rededication of the temple. They're celebrating the rededication of the temple, and at minimum, the idea is the cleansing of the temple to prepare way for the Messiah. We celebrate the Messiah's come. We celebrate the Messiah's birth. You think the way the nation of Israel and the Pharisees and the priests responded to the early church. It wasn't a partnership, was it? It wasn't a harmonious relationship. And so there's a very real sense in which in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, Paul deals with this new entity which was always foreshadowed, which was always the plan of God, called the church. A called out group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are redeemed through the finished work of Christ. They have seen it, they've believed it, and they've accepted Him. But he says there's still this group called Israel. And when we get through this chapter, these two that seem so opposite, you know, we're talking about how God's dealing with Israel, how God dealt with the church, and we're going to see the similarities, and by the end of the chapter, what happens? There is a greater fulfillment, a greater depth to the truth of the gospel and the church, because these two entities are now brought back together. And so this morning what we see is that he asked that question of, is God done with Israel? And we're going to see that he's not. But then we're going to see how there's a remnant. So as we go through chapter 11, we're going to see how there's a remnant and how God, this is what I mean by difficult passages, we'll say that God set them aside. We're going to see that God hardened them. But then you know what we read? Because of their sin. You know, this is not God being unfair, and we've got a great people who are just doing everything he asks, and he just sets them aside willy-nilly. Both times, he's going to say he sets them aside, and he's going to say it was because of their sin and transgression. Later on, he's going to say they were the original olive branch, and I broke them off so that the church could be grafted in. But then he's going to say, I broke them off because of their sin. And so he makes it very clear that though his plan will be fulfilled, they are not innocent in this. They have not been mistreated. And so let's just begin with the first three verses of chapter 11. So he says, I say then, has God not rejected his people? Has he? It's a good question, isn't it? It makes sense. You know, think about what we just said, how 10 ended. I told you this was going to happen. You've rejected me. I hold my hands out to you. You reject me. So then he says, well, has God rejected you? Has he moved on? And look at his answer. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And so the first thing is he just puts the question out there. Has God rejected Israel? And he says, God forbid. He's not. And so his very first answer is God is not done with Israel. And what's his first proof that God's not done with Israel? What did he give as his proof text that God's not done with Israel? We think of Paul as a great Christian, a great leader of the early church. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm living proof. You know, I've told you this message, how there is the church and how it's open to all, to whomsoever comes can be saved. Paul was very zealous. But in the previous chapter, when he began to talk about the nation of Israel, what did he say? He said, I'm here to tell you. You've got a zeal. You've got a zeal for the things of God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's according to your own will. It's according to your own plans. It's according to your design. And Paul was like that, wasn't he? He did the same things, persecuting Christians. And so now Paul says, I'm the example. It's me. I'm the very first example. Look at me. I'm born of the nation of Israel. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, you know, I may have seen the truth of Christ and fallen to my knees and confessed him as my Savior, but it didn't change my DNA. It didn't change who I was, where I was born. It didn't change my physical ancestry. But there's something interesting that he says, and I think it adds to the power of his self-example. He goes on and says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of David. But then what does he say? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? I think it says a lot. I think it says a whole lot. You know, Jeff has been going through 1 Samuel, right? And so the people do wrong. And he's done a good job, I think, of showing us the difference, because when we think of the will of God, sometimes we think of this immovable plan that will happen. And there are various aspects of the will of God. And one of the points that Jeff made was there's God's determined will, right? When God told Jesus to sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool, that is his determined will. It will happen. Nothing's going to change that. We read elsewhere in Scripture that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And in essence, it's the same word of his will, his desire. But what we read is this. His wish, his desire is that every one of you in this room would see the truth of the gospel, see the person of his son, see your dead condition, and you would fall to your knees and ask him to be your Savior. But he's not going to make you do it, right? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's his determined will. His desired will is that we accept him, that we love him, that we worship his son. Then we see his permissible will. And there in 1 Samuel, they wanted a king, right? And so it wasn't his desire. Samuel is upset, and God says, give them what they want. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't his desire. But his plans aren't jumbled up. He's not caught off guard, and he doesn't step back and go, oops, now what? And so he permits it, and he comes, and he sends Samuel to get the king, and he comes to Saul. And Saul says, yeah, buddy, you came to the right place, right? What did he say? What was his reasoning for Samuel making a mistake? He says, I'm the least. And on top of that, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from this little tribe Benjamin, this smallest tribe Benjamin. So you know what? Not only am I not even really that big and important in my tribe, my tribe really means very little, is what he was saying. You know what David, Psalm 68, calls the tribe of Benjamin? Little Benjamin. David calls the tribe of Benjamin Little Benjamin. But what did Moses do on his deathbed? Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Moses is blessing the nations. He's blessing the tribes. He's saying things of them, and he's giving them blessings. And he comes to Benjamin, and look at what he says. Of Benjamin he said, in verse 12, chapter 33, "May the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders." It's a pretty good blessing, isn't it? Little Benjamin, the little insignificant tribe of Benjamin. God has, in essence, made a promise, and he said, "You're going to dwell with me. You're going to be in intimacy with me. You're beloved. You'll be secure. I'm going to shield you. You're going to be hidden in my shoulder blades," this great position and place of strength. And so what's he saying? God made a promise. God made a promise to this tiny little tribe of Israel, and he's going to fulfill it. Now, just because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin doesn't mean that I'm going to be one of the ones that receives the promise. I'm not going to callously walk around and reject the God of heaven and gain the blessing. But God is going to preserve. And he, in essence, says, "That's me." You know, a couple weeks ago, Dave, you spoke? And Dave did a really good job, I think, of explaining something very difficult to understand. And that's that the Godhead is outside of time, right? It's not that he just has a time machine and he can jump forward and backwards and adjust things and see what he wants, but he literally created time in the book of Genesis. He is outside of it. He's apart from it. And in my simplistic mind, I kind of think about a YouTube video, right? How many of you ever seen a YouTube video? How many of you are patient enough to watch every part of that video? How many of you jump up there and you grab that little dot and you slide it back and forth until you find the little picture that looks like what you want? That to me is, I am outside of, I am apart from that video timeline. Now, we could take it even a step further. Suppose you made the video. Right? A lot of times we don't even know what we're looking for. It's even better when you did the video and you know what you're looking for. You're apart from it and you know exactly what's going to happen at every point in the video, and you're just looking really quick. Let me show you something. Let me find it. We know what's going to happen. We're outside of it. But I don't think that completely tells us the idea of God's foreknowledge. You know, God absolutely is outside of time, and he knew that a man of like named Noah would be born. He knew that he would send a great flood. He knew that he would tell Noah to build it. He knew Noah would build it. He knew he would tell Noah to call people. He knew the people would reject it. He knew that the human race would be preserved through that small group that did believe it and follow it. He knew all that. That's absolutely true. How many of you ever heard of a guy named William Kelly? William Kelly was an Irish biblical scholar in the assemblies. Just a really incredible man. And he says the following: "The Bible does not speak of a passive or naked foreknowledge." I sound like a southerner, don't I? I said naked. Naked. You know a southern joke, by the way. You know the difference in naked and naked? Naked, you ain't got no clothes on. Naked, you got no clothes on. You got bad intentions. You're naked. All right. So, let's go back. He says, "The Bible," I promise you it's worth making it through it. I promise you. He says, "The Bible does not speak of a passive or naked foreknowledge as if God only saw beforehand what someone would be, do, or believe. His foreknowledge is of persons, not of just their state or conduct, but whom they are. So think about that. So we get to this verse. We read then, he says, "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And then look at his response. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Does God know the activities? Yeah, he knows what's going to happen. Does God know how you'll respond to the gospel when you hear it? Yeah, he knows. But even more significantly, he knows us. Think about that. It's not just the wheels and the motions. He knows us. And you're like, okay, I get that. But what's the point? So big deal. He knows us. Well, you know what? He knew the wicked hearts and the intent of the nation of Israel as a whole when he chose them. He hasn't learned anything new about who they are. He hasn't learned anything new about the way that they think. He hasn't learned anything new about their faithfulness. He hasn't learned anything new about their capability for depravity. He hasn't learned anything new. You see, he knew who they were. He knew what they would do. He knew the way they would respond. He knew it when he promised them. You see, you and I, it's hard to understand, isn't it? We have expectations for others that oftentimes we can't fulfill ourselves. And if I let you know enough of me, you might like me. You might follow me around. You might think I'm a good Christian. But I get to a point and you know enough of me, what are you going to say? That guy ain't what I thought he was. Kids, zip your wallets, hide the cat. Don't let him in the house. Don't call him. Don't look at him. Because now we've learned something that we could have never imagined. God knows us. God knows us. It doesn't let us off the hook for being us. That's why we should rejoice that we can be changed. He knows us and still loves us. And so he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It's a story we're all very familiar with. You know, it's the parable of the vine grower. It says, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and threatened him shamefully, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so, with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not ever read of the scripture? Now listen to this. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, what would you do if you were that vineyard owner, and you knew all that? You knew what they were going to do. Would you rent your house to somebody like that? Would you have sent your son? You see, God just didn't know the activities. He knew the wicked heart behind all that when he promised them the promises that he made them. And so Paul's saying, Israel, you've failed. You have been put away, but not completely. You have been set aside, but not forever. God has a remnant. God's not done with Israel. I think what Paul says is that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew in the sense that he's never been surprised. He's never found out anything about your wretched state that he never knew. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, God is not fickle. God does not change. In him, there is no change. But he goes on. He goes on and he says this, God has not rejected his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So now he's going to give us the example of Elijah. So he gave us his own personal example of God not being done with Israel. But now he turns to Elijah. And if we think about this, this was not a particularly easy time in the life of Elijah, was it? What had the nation of Israel done? What had Ahab done? They had gone hard after the pursuit of false gods, of the Baals and the Asherah, and they had temples and they were worshiping them. And up to this point, at this place we come in, God had told him to pronounce a drought. And he pronounces the drought and there's no rain, right? And so he ultimately sees the priest of Baal, 450, I believe, and he kills them and there's this great victory. And he thinks, yes, it's over. And the rain comes and it's victory. But it's not. It's not victory. It's not over. And now he's running for his life, and he feels absolutely, completely alone, like everyone has abandoned God, and all have turned to their wretchedness. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll jump in at verse 17. So after all this, you know, Ahab's going to come, Elijah comes to Ahab, and it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me Israel, all of Israel at Mount Carmel together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel, and he brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. You see this? I mean, he's standing up for God. In the midst of God's chosen people. God knew this. God knew their hearts. He knew who they were. And so now he's saying, come on, people. Choose. Why are you flipping back and forth? If God is God, choose him and follow him, right? But the people didn't answer a word. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one oxen for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. So it's been a drought, right? It's a dry time. Just a spark has set the thing off, probably. And so here they are. He says, here's what we're going to do, and for the sake of time, he says, you get all your prophets, your 450 priests and prophets of Baal, and you set up your offering. Pile up the wood, pile up the offering. and me, I'll get mine. And so then what begins to happen? These prophets begin to pray in piety and, you know, call down fire and light the offering and what? Crickets, 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 crickets. So now they start to get a little concerned and they start cutting themselves as sacrifices, an offering, like, oh, please, come on down. Then what does Elijah starts to feel his roots a little bit, doesn't he? He starts going, something wrong. He starts to nee, 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 nee. So then they can't do it. Elijah's turn. Elijah says, hey guys, I know we're in a drought. Could you get me some barrels of water? Pour water over everything. And he calls down fire, and what happens? The lightning comes down, and people will turn, right? They've now seen the truth of who is the true God and who is powerful. And then the priests, they're killed and beaten, run off, and victory, right? We've won God's people back. What happens in the very next verse? In the very next chapter. Look at 1 Kings 19, chapter 2, or 19, verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah runs. He is fearful. Let's think about this. Think about the things he had seen. God said, tell him it won't rain. He did it. It didn't rain. He goes to this lady, this widow and her son, about to run out of food. Guess what? Doesn't run out. The son dies. Guess what? God uses him to bring him back to life. You know, now we got 450 prophets, and they can't call down lightning and light the fire, but he calls it down, and he's consumed. They kill the prophets. Guess what? Now he says, make it rain. Guess what? It rains. But it didn't seem to be enough. Evil was still prevailing. And he runs. He's scared. And there's a part. Look at verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. It says he came, or a little bit further. Let's just go to 1 Kings 19. He runs and he hides where? He hides under a tree. Hides under a juniper tree. And he gets there and he hides under a juniper tree. And what does he pray to God? Take me. Take me. This is just, to me, man, this is just such a passage of the tenderness of the Lord. He loved the Lord. He loved Israel. He wanted Israel to repent. And now he feels like he's alone and he's done and he's not enough. And he lays down and he says, Lord, take me. Lord sends an angel. What does the angel do? Angel touches him on the shoulder, leaves him some water and a cake. He wakes up and he eats it and he lays back down. Angel comes again and the angel touches him, leaves him some water and a cake. It says he gets up and that cake sustained him for the next 40 days as he walks to that mountain where God met with Moses. Still defeated, but think of that tender provision of the Lord. Now in verse 9 it says this. He came to a cave there and he camped there. And behold, Yahweh's word came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And this is where we get that reference in Romans chapter 11. He says, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of armies, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord says, let me show you something. He tells him, he says, go out, stand on the mountain before Yahweh, and then look what happens. Behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains. The wind is so strong, that it tears the mountains. But what do we read? God wouldn't end the wind. Then there's a great and a strong earthquake, and it shakes the rocks. But God wouldn't end the rocks. Then there's a great and a strong fire, but God wouldn't end the fire. Then there's a silent, soft, quiet whisper. It was the Lord. And the Lord was in the whisper. We were up at Mountaintop as elders this past weekend, just a weekend meeting. And one of the things that I kind of thought about this past weekend is, you know, when we go to the mountain, it seems like we are dealing with such great and mighty things like the souls of young children that everything is beyond us. You know how many times you see two people together over here praying? How quickly everybody comes together and everybody wants to pray in that morning meeting. We pray for the situation that's tearing this little girl's heart apart. We pray for this one who's so close to being saved because it's bigger than us. We can't do it. You see, far too often we're like Elijah. It's the great and it's the mighty. It's the stopping the rain. It's the bringing them back to life. It's the calling down of fire. It's the calling the rain back. He said, this has to be how God will get his people to listen. It has to be these mighty things. And he says, we've seen the mighty and the people haven't responded. And so God takes him out and he says, it's not the great wind. It's not the great earthquake. It's not the great fire. It's the great one. It's the voice of the Lord. You know, sometimes how do we wish that we could just get that? It's not the size of the thing in our life. It's the size of the one who's in it. And whether it's something small or something mighty, to hear, to wait, to listen, to seek that still small voice of the Lord. There is strength and power and might in that. And so Elijah learns a lesson, doesn't he? What did Elijah do? Well, that's no fun. What did he do? He gets the message. He understands what the Lord's teaching him, because what does he do? Covers his face. He says, I didn't cover my face for the wind. I didn't cover my face for the earthquake. I didn't cover my face for the fire. But there's a still small voice of something great and mighty speaking in my ear. And I'm afraid if he shows himself to me, it is too much for me to take. He's ready to work too now. He wanted to be taken. Now he comes back and says, what do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want me to go? I love what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says, God knew how to treat his servant. Resting beneath the juniper tree, he steeped his nature in refreshing sleep, fed his exhausted energies, caused angels' hands to minister to him, and finally conducted him across the desert to a sacred mountain where Moses in the old time had stood in the divine audience chamber. There the forces of nature spoke to Elijah's varying moods. In the fire, the earthquake, in the tempest, he heard the voice of his own soul. They expressed what he would say and relieved him in the expression. Then the accents of the still small voice fell upon his ear, calming, quieting, soothing. Best of all, the voice of God commissioned him once more with the words, "Go return to the vacated post that was still open." The crown of the life work could be worthily placed. The gate was open through which he might serve the land he loved. He goes on and says, often we lie down on the desert sands and think that death is near, but it's not so. God does not judge us by our moods. He knows the faithful heart that is true to him, and he wants to bestow the crown of life, not the the winding sheet of the desert sands, but the chariot of fire to the homeland was to be the portion of God's faithful prophet. And so he gives the example that God's not done with Israel of himself. He says, you know, I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God save my soul. He says, what about the example of Elijah? Elijah thought he was absolutely alone. And God said, nope, let me show you something. I have 7,000 whom I've kept. Someone said, and I think that it's worth thinking about, do you think the number mattered to Elijah? I bet God could have said, I still have one more. He would have said, thank you. It wasn't the fact of the number. It was the fact that that small, still voice was in charge. He had not forgotten. He had not forsaken. And he had kept for himself. You know, I think it was around 1776. Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, had become interested in the Bible. And he was having a discussion with the missionary or the chaplain about the accuracy of the Bible. He had been speaking to some who were atheists and who had told him that the Bible couldn't be trusted, specifically Voltaire. And he comes to his chaplain and he says, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. He says, I've asked others, and they give me, quite honestly, things that are just too lofty and too long to read. He said, can you give me a very basic and simple proof that the Bible is true and that it's real? Said the chaplain kind of stopped and thanked, and he had to think a little bit. And he said, Your Majesty, it's possible for me to do that. I can literally do what you're asking. And so the king's amazed. Nobody else has been able to do it. So what makes you different? What can you give him? And he turns to him and he says, your answer is Israel. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, look at the history of Israel. They're still here. The Bible says God chose them as his promised people, and through all the things that's happened, he's kept them. And so that's what Paul's telling us. There's this, look at me, he's not done with you. I'm still here. You think about the history of Israel. They were in captive in Babylon. They were persecuted by the Romans. They were persecuted by the Persians. I mean, think of what happened during the Holocaust and the time of the Nazis. I mean, they literally ran their power plants off the burning bodies of the Jews. Look at today. I mean, how long were they a people without a land? And today they're still at battle. But God still has them here. And it's because he's not done with them. He's not done with them. And next time we're going to see that he set them aside so that the gospel would come to you and I. It's hard to understand some of it. We understand that they had transgressed and they had sinned, and he set them aside for a season so that the gospel would come to the church and you and I could be saved. And then we're going to see how he's kept that remnant. He's not done with them. He's going to bring them back in. In verse 5, it says, after that illustration of Elijah. So he tells us to look at Elijah and look at that time and look at his request. And then what does it say in verse 5? In the same way. And I think he means in the same way, in more ways than just the fact that there's some he's kept. I think in some ways I could see that Paul might even feel a little bit like Elijah. And he says in the same way, God has a people. But look at how it's going to happen. He says there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, that's difficult to readily understand when we read at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I personally would caution any believer. I would not tell you to take a physical promise to the nation of Israel and think that it applies to you. I would also not suggest that you come to Romans chapter 11 when God's explaining his dealing with the nation of Israel and the remnant which he's reserved, and somehow use that to form your view of the gospel and the way men are saved. There's far too many clear passages in the scripture about if we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And so he looks at this and he tells us that he's of his gracious choice set aside and preserved some of the nation of Israel. But look at what he tells us also in verse 11 and 12. It was because of their transgression they were set aside. You know, we mentioned it earlier. He tells us later that they were broken off. But then why were they broken off? They were broken off because of their unbelief. I think the thing we want to see, I think the clear message of Romans chapter 11 is that God is not done with Israel. He's kept a remnant for his glory to fulfill his promises. The nation of Israel is set aside for a time so that you and I can be saved. And it's going to get really good, because he's got this plant and he's grafting in all these wild Gentile olives. But he has that remnant and he's going to bring it back and he's going to graft it in, and it's going to be something greater than you and I understand. And so I think that chapters 9, 10, and 11 take the first 8 chapters, and by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, it merges it together as God's great plan, his determined will of what is going to happen. And then when we get to 12, he tells us how then should we live. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the encouragement of it. Father, we just marvel at the idea that you know us. We know you know us, but you really know us. It's not that you know who we are or where we live or the hairs on our head. You know all that. But those are just details. You know us. You know us, and you sent your Son. You know us, and you created us. Father, we can't hide from you. We can't hide from you as believers and pretend to be what we think we should be. You want us to be what we should be. As unbelievers, we can't hide from you. We can't pretend that we're not dead in sin. We can't pretend that we're undone and without hope. Because you know us. You know we'll fail, absolutely. You know the choices we'll make. You know the things we'll do, who we'll marry, how it'll turn out. You know all of that, absolutely. But you know us. And so, Father, I pray as believers we would take that seriously, and we would want to be those who put away the games, put away the pretenses, put away the pursuits of the flesh and life, and we seek to find and to hear and to listen and to obey to that still small voice. Father, we just see the way in which it changed the countenance of Elijah, changed the direction of Elijah, changed the outlook of his life in just hearing and finding your still small voice. Father, for those who are here today and they think that they're okay, they're pretending, they're playing, we don't know them, but you know them. You know where they are. Father, I pray that you would convince them today that not only do you know their shortcomings, but you long to know them as their Savior. And so, Father, pray today that it might be the day of their salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. And we do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.